you, Austin. Good morning, everybody. Look, someone has decided to trust me again. It's only taken 4 years, but we're there. Until I kick one over again, but it'll be all right. Right, Andy? All right. It's certainly good to see everybody today. I'm so glad to be here. What a gorgeous day we have right now. That will change later today. So whatever your week looks like, please be safe. But I'm so glad you guys are here because, like I say, almost every single week, this is the most important thing we do all week. We worship God and we fellowship with one another. Amen? All right, let's go into that and let's start by having a prayer. Dear most heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for our blessings. We thank you for our time together. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you for your Son and your Word. And as we study your Word today, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to the message. We give grace. We ask for all this in your name. Amen. All right, so moving into our lessons on biblical doctrine, we are in lesson 8. We've covered a lot. We've got a few more. These next two lessons are probably the lessons you guys will be the most familiar with, especially probably the one today. I mean, this is probably the one sermon I've heard more than any other sermon in my life. So this is, how do I make this one kind of unique? And I was thinking a lot about this, and to kind of open this up, I want to tell you how much I like to read. Does anybody like to read? I see about a dozen hands. Okay, good. Reading is good. Reading is great. It helps us expand our vocabulary. It helps us learn. But most of all, it just, I think, makes us better people. And I read all kinds of things, both fiction and non-fiction alike. Especially for work. I read a ton of nonfiction. I read a lot of articles about the Bible and what people are saying and the scholarly work. And so sometimes I like to unwind in my personal time by reading fiction because fiction is easy. It doesn't take a lot of thought or process. But sometimes when I'm reading fiction, I'm really surprised on some of the clever imagery that is used in the writings of those works. And I bring this up because I got an opportunity to read all of the Harry Potter series. And in the fourth book of the Harry Potter series, the writer writes this line right here, this last one. This is the context. This is at the end of the fourth book, where if you follow the movie at all or the book, the protagonist will have to defeat the antagonist of the story, but it is revealed how that defeat is going to be done at the end of the fourth book. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because I think this is a very clever use of imagery by the writer. And we see something very, very similar in the Bible. When you read Genesis chapter 3, there's this moment where they're in the garden. We all know Genesis chapter 3 has to do with sin and rebellion. And they are tempted into sin by the snake, Adam and Eve. And then they give into it. And then God's like, who told you you were naked? And he's like, well, we ate the fruit that you told us not to eat. And then they play the blame game. They blame each other. They blame the snake. And God's like, okay, well, now it's time for me to deal punishment. And this is the punishment he gives the snake. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and you shall bruise his head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, a lot of people read this as a throwaway line. They don't really think much of it. In fact, a lot of attempts have been made to explain why this is the reason we don't like snakes. Does anybody like snakes? I see three hands. Yeah, Galen, I definitely know. Galen's got snakes. If you like snakes, you can go see Galen's snakes. Or you can take Galen's snakes, according to Morgan. But you guys, if you really understand how important salvation is, this line is pivotal to salvation. This is that moment of triumph that we see revealed in the beginning. Think about this. For hundreds of years, the Jews had the Torah. For hundreds of years, they read the Torah. They read this line. Some of them probably even memorized it, and they probably didn't think anything of it. They probably thought, well, maybe this is why I don't like snakes. But this line is so important, is because of this line that we know that salvation is possible. Because this isn't talking about why we don't like snakes. It's talking about how Christ is going to die, but he's ultimately going to defeat sin. That is the meaning of this line. I think that's so clever use of imagery that you have to wait literally hundreds of years. God's been on the slow path. God works on the slow path. So if you ever want to know why things aren't going out the way you should, think, well, God's got your number. He knows when that thing's going to happen. And if he took thousands of years to get to this point, think of what he could do in weeks with you. So, this one has absolutely everything to do with salvation. And that's what we're talking about today. Salvation comes from the Greek word sotera, which is used as both a noun and a verb in the Bible. And the simple definition of salvation means to God rescues people from sin and is restoring their relationship with him. Salvation itself has past, present, and future implications, which we'll talk about here in a second. But I want to point out that for everybody, salvation is a very unique experience. So a lot of you probably came to your salvation because you grew up in the church. How many would say that's accurate for them? Okay, a few. How many would say you didn't learn about God in church, but you said you found it somewhere else later in life? Maybe because you were in a very bad place. A lot of people find salvation in prison. Maybe you found it because a friend or a coworker told you about it, or maybe someone you were selling insurance to. I know Mark told me that's how he found it. Or maybe because God decided to strike you down on the road to Damascus while you were in the process of trying to kill a bunch of Christians. Did that happen to anybody? It certainly happened to one person that we know about. And so in that way, salvation is a very unique experience for everybody. But objectively stating, it is very much, we are all saved by the same process. We come to salvation in a different way, but we all have that thing in common that we were saved through faith, we were saved through repentance, and we were saved through baptism, which led us to salvation. And salvation has been working for a very long time, and it is in connection with three very important words: past, present, and future. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So even though you are now, most of you in this room are currently saved, I want you to understand that this process is not only continuing, but it has happened, it is happening, and it is continuing to happen to God's glory. And we all come up to this by probably asking the most important question to ourselves on how we got here. What must I do to be saved? Does anybody not know the answer to that question? Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be saved. You will get to go to God in heaven. Amen? All right, John Paul, you did great, great lesson. We can all go home today. I got your point. Everyone ready to leave now? Everyone understand what I'm talking about? No. I know most of you are probably beyond this point where you don't need to be saved anymore. But I want you to understand that as we continue to share the gospel, as we continue to talk to people about God, they're going to come up to these same points. And so I think a better question for us is to ask ourselves at this point in our salvation, what prompts this question in the first place? Guilt. Guilt is probably the biggest one. Maybe you are troubled by the evils of this world, and there's certainly a lot of evil going on in the world at any given moment. And I think the older you get, the more you realize that. Our knowledge that judgment is coming and that we cannot escape that judgment. Or maybe just the desire to be loved. And whatever reason brings you to this point of asking this question, I want you to understand God has been planning this for a very, very, very long time. I have a... Someone moved it. This is my Bible. It's an ESV study Bible. It came out in like 2009. So when I was looking through this a while ago, I noticed that there's this really, really neat section in here on the history of salvation. And I thought, oh, I'll just talk about that when I talk about this section in my sermon. And I started reading, and I got to one, and after about 10 pages, I'm like, how long is this? And then I got into like 30 pages, and I'm like, it keeps going. And then around 50 pages, I just gave up. Because of this 50 pages of nothing but Bible verses talking about how God has been planning this for so long. And so when we look at that, I almost knocked over the flowers. I almost quit on day one. Sorry. My point is that God has been working towards this, and we see this through notable events in the Bible with creation, especially with the fall. We go back to that line in Genesis chapter 3. You will bite his heel, he will crush your head. We see salvation in the promise of the election made to Abraham and the people. We see salvation through the law and through the covenant, though the law and the covenant would not save them. It eventually leads them towards salvation. We mostly see it through the messianic line. That line that's so important that not one gospel, but two, writes about it in great detail. You guys ever read that list of names in Matthew and Luke? One of them is Jesus to Abraham. The other one is Jesus to Adam. So I don't know why he cuts off the list, but it's still just a bunch of names. And this is my point, is that that's how long God has been planning this process. And this is a process that he had to know was going to happen, because like we read in Romans chapter 5, Adam and Eve may have been the first, but even if it was you, instead of Adam and Eve, it would just have your name. Because it is an inevitable part of who we are as humans. We rebel against God. God gives us freedom. Why does God give us the freedom? Because he wants us to love him. And love is not something that can be forced. And because we have freedom, we can pretty much do whatever we want. Well, you can if you're willing to live with the consequences. And that's what this is why we have the freedom to live our lives. We do not have the freedom to avoid the consequences. And so sin is a consequence of our rebellion. And this is something that's not just us that we do, but also we see it happens in heaven as well. Our rebellion is just like Satan's. Now, yes, we didn't try to take over the throne of God, but we still do what he did by disobeying God. We have broken fellowship. In the beginning, we had the garden. We had paradise. And God said, hey, do whatever you want, just don't eat from this tree. You ever tell your kids not to do something? What do they want to do? They do it. Didn't I just tell you not to do that? Now you're rebelling against me? God, I guess I understand it because you gave me kids. But because of our sin, we now have condemnation. And not just for us, but for the world as well. Genesis chapter 3 also says that the land is going to be cursed. And that is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that creation is subjected to this curse, not willingly, but through our futility. And luckily for us, even though that we're sinners, even though we deserve this condemnation, because God would be well within his rights, well within his moral, legal, ethical rights to say, okay, I'm going to leave you to your sin, he didn't. He decided he's going to do something about it, and he did the best possible thing for every single one of us. Not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And he loved us so much that he was willing to die for us just so we can be reconciled with him. You guys ever heard that fallacy, the no true Scotsman? You guys know what this means? It basically means that something isn't pure enough, so by logical reason it cannot fit what you want it to be. Well, Jesus is very much the true Scotsman. He's the only one that could fit God's plan
for reconciliation that leads us to faith and repentance. And because Jesus fit this role, God consummated reconciliation through his death and through his resurrection. This is another good word, consummation. Normally used, it's normally used in the context of marriage. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So we don't have to talk about that. But in this case, it is God consummated our reconciliation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He restored the world. As he goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom and glory of the children of God. Not only are we restored, but the world itself can be restored. Sin and decay are not going to have that power. All because God chose to intervene. Didn't have to, but it greatly depends on his character. Remember these words? I have said these words many, many times. All of you should know these words by now. Transcendent, immanent, and providential. God is so much greater than us, but because he loved us so much, because he loves us so much, there's a very big difference there, he decides he is going to take care of us, provide for us, and provide for us a way to be with him. The Bible says this is according to his will, according to his purpose, and according to his pleasure. Not because he's good. Yes, because he is good. But good has nothing to do with it. But because he wants it to be this way. And so he sent his son, a willing participant, both human and divine, who taught us so much. Who still teaches us today through his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and return, that we can now be with God. Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. All of this consummates our salvation. So what's our response to this? What would you say to that person who says, what must I do to be saved? The first thing I would say, turn to God. Not an original concept. Do you realize this is probably the number one thing God says to the Israelites? How many times did he criticize the Israelites? Why have you stopped following me? It's time to turn back to me. And while this isn't even an original concept, he continues this thought into the New Testament that we need to turn to God. This is why Jesus emphasized that point in his teachings. It's why Paul and Peter and James, all the old New Testament writers said, we need to stop sinning. We need to instead turn to God. And he says this in a very interesting word. He says, repent. You guys know what repent means? It means to turn. Now, normally we look at it in the context of to turn away from, but in this case it means to turn to. But also, turn away from your sin. Because you cannot love God and sin. In fact, I think these two things are complete opposites. You know that part where in 1 John he says, how can you say, I love God, but hate your brother? And if you do, you are a liar. It's the same thing. You can't sin and say, I love God, because those things have nothing to do with each other, or they shouldn't. All life depends on you turning to God and away from sin. Some people have said that this means that Christians are incapable of sin. And I want to tell you that is not true at all. It's very much possible for Christians to sin. And for those of you who are saved, I think there's one more important point that you can get out of this lesson. And that is not only that you should turn to God, turn away from sin, but to continue to... You're pretty close, Bonnie. Grow. Continue to grow. Have faith in God and his promise. Continue to commit yourselves to the life of Christ. Live as one of his disciples, his followers. Let the Holy Spirit work inside of you and continue to grow in goodness and godliness. But I think Paul writes it best in 2 Corinthians when he says, examine yourselves. How often should you examine yourself? I say every day. Because it doesn't take very long. It's like, okay, am I doing the things that I should be doing, the things that set me on the path of salvation. Test yourself. Or if you need help, ask someone to be accountable, to help you be accountable. My wife's very good about that. She tells me how great I am and how awful I am all the time. God uses a lot of people for different reasons. And we all experience God in different ways. And while those experiences are very much unique, the results are the same. We are saved. And God's plan is continued to, God's plan that even though it has been consummated, it continues to be seen to this day as we share that message, as we pass it down to the generations. And while we should have confidence in our salvation, if you are a Christian, you are saved, you are going to heaven, let nothing deter you from that. That doesn't mean you should be content with your current state of growth. Which is why Paul also writes quite a bit that you need to move beyond. You need to move into maturity. You need to continue to grow as a Christian. And that is a wonderful thing. And that's something that we can help each other out with. If you need any prayers or help, or you'd like to be saved by this, by God's word and message, feel free to come forward as Jeff leads us in thought.